right, so my name is David Schecksteiner. For those of you who don't know me, I'm a pastoral intern at Calvin OPC, and I do bring the glad tidings and wishes of that church with me this morning. This is my wife, Ashley, and our children, Christian and Elizabeth. Someone is very kindly taking care of our baby girl, Catherine, in the nursery, so we're thankful for whoever's doing that. A little bit about me. I am a Arizona native, born and raised. I believe that this is the greatest state that God has ever allowed to exist. I'm a very big fan. And confession this morning, I am actually a hopeless and devoted fan of poetry. That's a confession because nowadays poetry isn't very common in our culture or in the modern sphere. So it is a confession. I don't know why it's gotten less popular, but it has. In 1995, the National Journal of Literature and Discussion asked the question, how dead is poetry? 8 years later, Newsweek magazine answered in bold font on its front of its magazine, poetry is dead, and does anybody care? The New York Times asked this question again in 2013, is poetry dead? And the Washington Post answered 2 years later, data shows poetry is going extinct. Surely that headline proves their point. It's not a very poetic headline. I think this is a sad thing because I think poetry has great value. As humans, we're called to love the Lord our God with all our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength, and poetry and music helps engage our whole being. It helps us reach for deep truths. It helps us ask big questions. Here's an example. It's an abbreviated part of a poem by Walt Whitman. O me, O life, of the questions of these recurring, of the endless trains of the faithless, of cities filled with the foolish, of myself forever reproaching myself, for who is more foolish than I, and who is more faithless? Of the empty and useless years of the rest, with the rest me intertwined, the question, O me, so sad recurring, what good amid these, O me, O life? It's a good, deep question. It's a question that we ask ourselves in life's most important moments. Who am I? Does God care for me? Is there a purpose for my life? And that's a question that is at the very root of Psalm 8. Psalm 8 helps us to ask this question, and by the grace of God, it's going to give us a big answer. So we're going to go through Psalm 8 line by line, but there are three categories that the psalmist uses to help us ask this question. Who am I, and why does God care for me? Number one, who is God? Number two, who is man? And then number three, who is Christ? So number one, who is God? Now, if you have been a Christian for any amount of time, if you've been in church for any amount of time, we have heard again and again that God is great, God is big, he's bigger than the boogeyman. We hear this often, and unfortunately, because of human nature, we can get jaded to this truth. But Psalm 8 says, stop. Listen, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And this is actually repeated at the end of the psalm in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In Hebrew poetry, in Hebrew in general, when a line like this is repeated, that is the ancient Hebrew equivalent of fireworks. I'm not a historian. I don't believe they actually had fireworks. So this is the closest they came. This is a big neon sign saying, pay attention, this is important. The Lord your God is majestic. So that's the first thing the psalmist wants us to hear. Who is God? God is majestic. How majestic is he? He set his glory above the heavens. As we grow as mankind, as our ability to explore the heavens grows, we are aware of the great vastness of this universe. But the psalmist reminds us that his glory is further. It is bigger. It is more majestic than this impossibly large universe. God is majestic in his wisdom. In verse 2, out of the mouths of babies and infants, he establishes strength. The most brilliant and intelligent argument of the atheist against God is less wise and less intelligent than the babbling of a baby. All of his creation tells of his wisdom and his goodness. It sings of his truth. That's how majestic and wise God is. He's majestic in his creation. It says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. The psalmist is drawing the picture for us, right? God is so great, it is as if he is placing every one of these stars with his fingers. So easy is creation for him. So great is his power. The Psalms are beautiful when they describe God. So all of these things are true. God is majestic. That's the first thing that Psalm 8 wants to tell us. God is majestic. But another theme emerges. God is not like us. God is not like us. We do not create the heavens and the galaxies. Every inch of the universe does not tell of our truth and our wisdom. And so God is first majestic, but second, God is not like us. The word in the Bible for this is holy. Holy means set apart. So I'll read a rather famous quote from R.C. Sproul that only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not is he merely holy, nor is he holy, holy. God is holy, holy, holy. God is not love, love, love. God is not mercy, mercy, mercy. God is not wrath, wrath, wrath. And God is not justice, justice, justice. God is holy, 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 and the whole earth is full of his holiness and his glory. This is what John Calvin meant when he said, it is evident that man can never attain to a knowledge of himself unless he first looks on the face of God. So this is why, although Psalm 8 is built around verses 4, who is man? It starts with who is God. We have to know God before we can know ourselves. So God is majestic. God is holy. Now, who is man? The phrase son of man tends to mean mankind, right? In the Old Testament and the New Testament, it means all of mankind. So who is mankind? Number one, we have to first say God is majestic, but man is created. We are created in his image. Sometimes in Reformed theology, we can sit a little bit too long on the idea that man is sinful, and we have to first confess that man was made in the image of the everlasting God. The only newly originating life in the universe is man. The only life that is immortal in this universe that is created is man. So we are created in his image. That's a part of who we are. But even that gives glory to God. If you are lucky enough to travel to Europe to see the works of the great masters, Michelangelo's David, Rembrandt's The Destruction of Jerusalem. That will never happen to me because I'm terrified of flying, but you can even drive an hour up the road to the Phoenix Art Museum. They have a painting by Monet by Degas, and when you look at these paintings, surely they're beautiful, but I think the first thing we say to our friend when we look at these paintings is, how amazing is an artist to have created this? What gift, what skill, what vision? And so when we say that man is created, we're saying that we have a creator. And so if we're going to know ourselves, we have to know that we are created beings. Number two, man is fallen. That is true. Romans tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And C.S. Lewis compares it to a veil that has been drawn over our whole life, right? And the Bible itself says that we see through a glass darkly and see through it dimly. So we are created beings and we are fallen beings. And if we are to lose track of either of those truths, we can never really understand who we are, because it's fundamental to our identity. So God is majestic. God is holy. We are created and fallen. So now the question remains, who is Christ? So we're moving on to verses 5 through 9. Now, Psalm 8 was written by King David. Most of the first 40 Psalms, they're called the kingly Psalms. They're written by King David. And so he is first and foremost talking about himself. When he says, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, he's talking about himself. And that is a true picture of God's grace, that he took a little shepherd boy from nowhere, son of nobody, skilled in only protecting sheep, and made him the king of all of God's people. And not only did he choose a shepherd boy, he chose a sinner. David's sins are recorded for us in great length in Scripture. I'm thankful that that's not true of myself. But so God has shown great mercy to this man, to this king. And that is the first reading of Psalm 8. But the author of Hebrews makes it clear to us that Psalm 8 was always about Christ. David himself was told by God that one was coming, that there would be a king who would sit on his throne forever. David was aware that he only foreshadowed Christ. Now, I want to stop here because when we're talking about identity, I don't mean to be overly polemic, but we should stop and consider what most of our culture and our nation's idea of their identity is. Because if we were to stop at Psalm 8 and not talk about Christ, I think we actually have a pretty good picture of where our culture is. Sociologist Christian Smith calls it moralistic therapeutic deism. Those are three $10 words in a row, so we will break those down. Deism, God exists. He's not that interested in your life. He's not involved in the day-to-day. He has other stuff to do. So God exists, but he's not that involved. That's deism. Therapeutic. Generally, God is here to help you. His job is to make your life better or easier. We see this also in the prosperity gospel preachers who tell us that God's goal is to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. All of America has a general idea that God exists and that his only real job is to help us feel a little bit better. So deism, therapeutic moralism, the basis of God helping us is we're good people. And you will be, I think, hopefully not surprised when you talk to the average man in the street that every man and woman is generally convinced of their own goodness. I'm a generally good person. Therefore, this God who exists will make my life a little bit better. And that's the whole of their identity. That's their religion. And so part of my job this morning is to tell you that that is not what the Bible says. That is not remotely close to what Christ tells us, right? And so that's why we turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I've always enjoyed chapter 6. It says it has been testified somewhere. I'm not quite sure. We know where it's testified. I think it's probably just a figure of speech. But then he quotes this exact part that we're talking about in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. He goes on to say, but we see him who for a little while was made lower, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So we're asking, who is God? God is majestic and holy. Who are we? We are created and fallen. Who is Christ? Christ is the Son of Man. And just like we can get jaded by descriptions of God's bigness, I think we get a little jaded about the incarnation. I do, and it's a tragedy. Because for God himself to have condescended to become a man is a glory that we will spend millions of years praising God for. The one person who created life, who created the explosions of the supernovas, the energy of our sun, the bursting forth of new life every spring, is now tired, and his bones hurt, and he's fatigued. The one who created water in all its forms, the beautiful brook that we don't have too many of in Arizona, the great masses of frozen ice in the north, the boundless oceans rolling full of water, the man who created water is now thirsty and begs for a drop of water. The God who created armies of angels, the Old Testament talks about, the host of angel armies and holds the whole universe in his word of power, is now afraid and is scared. That is the condescension. That's what Hebrews is talking about when it says the suffering of death. So who is Christ? Christ is a man. And we have, that's a part of our faith that we confess. Christ came as a man. And he is the Son of Man that this psalm is talking about. That's actually Jesus' preferred title for himself. Specifically in the Gospel of Mark, he calls himself the Son of Man. It is so important that we understand he's one of us, right? We talked about how majestic he is, but Christ is the Son of Man. So he's the subject of this psalm. So Christ is first the Son of Man, but then after that, he's the one who has dominion. We want to be very careful how we talk about God. And unfortunately, we can often slip in describing him. And standing behind a podium does not make you any safer from slipping in how you describe God. But I believe this to be true. I believe this to be the faith we all confess, that Christ had something added to him. This isn't to say that he changed. But when he became a man, he won something new for himself. Because he was willing to be a man, because he was willing to be obedient, because he was willing to die for our sins, because he rose and conquered Satan and death, he won something new. The scripture calls that the inheritance of nations. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. More specifically, Paul says, he bought you. The reason that Christ came into this world, we can make it vaguely about glory and about honor, and that's true, but he came for you. He came for his people, and he won them through what he did. So the dominion that it's talking about in Psalm 8, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. All things are under his feet. Surely it is the beasts of the field and the animals in the ocean, but it's primarily you. Christ has won you. Again, Paul says in Corinthians that you were bought with a price. He says in Galatians, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So Psalm 8 is peculiarly about the work that Christ has done, taking dominion over your life. So now we have all this information. We know who God is. We know who man is. We know who Christ is. We can now answer our question. So who am I? Well, we can go back to our poet, Mr. Whitman. He actually answered the question. I'll read you a truncated version again, where he says, O me, O life, the questions of these recurring, of the endless trains, of the faithless, of cities filled with the foolish, of myself forever reproaching myself, the question, O me, so sad recurring, what good amid these is my life? Answer, that you are here. Well, that's very poetic, but it's very meaningless. I know I'm here. I'm asking the question. That is an insufficient answer. So while poetry is great and helps us ask big questions, the Word of God alone gives us big answers. So let's ask the question the way that David does. What is man that you're mindful of him? What is the son of man that you care for him? Who are you, sons and daughters of men, that God cares for you? Answer, you are the one that the Son of Man cares for. So who are you? You are Christ's. Now and forever. That identity matters forever, but we have to live in it today. Today you are Christ's. You belong to him, body and soul. So three quick points of application about how this identity, we belong to Christ, matters. Because we live in a culture that cares very much about identity. Who are you? How many followers do you have? How many likes do you have? How many people know your name? How many products do you sell? What's your identity? And we have a great answer, and that's going to change the way we live. So the first point of application, your identity and yourself. Because your identity is never more important than when you're alone with yourself. That's when who you are really matters. I think it was Robert Murray McShane who said that a man is who he is on his knees in front of God and nothing else. So who are you when you're alone? Well, you are Christ's. And I think the way that this works out is that all Christians tend to struggle with two problems. We tend to fall into legalism and we tend to fall into licentiousness. Now, those are more $10 words. What I mean is this. We tend to fall into the trap of thinking that God's love for us is dependent on how good of a person we are. We have a week where we fall into sin and we think God loves us less, that we somehow belong to Christ less, and that is a lie. I would submit that it's a lie from Satan, whose job is to try and separate us from Christ. The idea that our performance changes what God sees in us, which is Christ, is not true. The other side, we fall into licentiousness, which just means we sin all the more that grace may abound, which Paul says is a bad idea. But we think I'm forgiven. It doesn't matter if I engage in the sin again. And we tend to view these two issues as a seesaw. If I am a little bit more legalistic, if I work a little bit harder, I'll sin less. But now I'm feeling condemned, so let's get a little bit more licentiousness. And we go back and forth hoping to find the middle. But they're actually the same problem, which is that you're not finding your identity in Christ. You're finding your identity in your performance, either in the gracelessness of sinning or in the condemnation of works. Either way, you're looking at your own performance and defining God's love. The only answer is to really rest in Christ. And I know this sounds like a contradiction, but we have to fight to rest, right? We have to fight. We have to control. Paul says that we're in a battle with our flesh. We have to remind ourselves every day, you are Christ's, and he loves you, and that can't change. And our works will flow from that, not from judging ourselves. So that's how your identity in Christ affects yourself. Number two, how your identity affects your family. And I'm using this loosely because sometimes your family in the Bible are your blood relatives, and sometimes it's us. It's the church, right? Christ looked out at us and said, this is your family. So how does your identity in Christ affect your family? I'm going to paraphrase Robert Murray McShane again. I had to get as many Presbyterian quotes as I can at a Baptist church. He said that, I'm going to paraphrase him, the greatest thing you can give your church, the greatest thing you can give your family is your identity in Christ. The other thing our culture is obsessed with is fruitfulness, growth, progress, change, more, more, more. But the Bible calls us to faithfulness, to resting in your identity in Christ. Church is hard. Family is hard. We're living together. There are different people with competing desires and competing lives, even in a little home just of a couple people, just with two people. It's hard to be just one flesh. And we can become convinced that if we don't see fruit, growth, change, that we're not being faithful. And again, that's a lie. Our identity is in Christ. So when we look at our church and when we look at our families, the greatest thing that we can give them is our identity in Christ, and the greatest thing that we should ask from them is that they be identified with Christ. Because God will give growth. God will give change. But we are called to have our identity in Christ. I will tell you that it was a blessing for me to come to the first service of this church 2 years ago, I believe. And it has been a ceaseless encouragement that this church simply exists and worships and is faithful and has identity in Christ despite everything that's going on. That's my encouragement this morning. You are Christ's embassy in this world. Take hope and encouragement that you are identified with him in this church and that God's good pleasure is on you. Last, your identity in the world around you. Let me quote our Lord Christ in John 15:20. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will also keep yours. This is a double-edged sword. There's a promise of persecution, but there's a promise that the church will be faithful and will exist. So before I move to my point, I want to quickly encourage you. We hear all these statistics that we live in a post-Christian nation, that 30 years ago, 60% of the country identified as Christian. Now it's 49. That the amount of Americans who identify as Baptist, Protestant, Presbyterian, Evangelical, these numbers have gone down. However, it was Thomas Jefferson who said that there are two types of lies. There are lies, and then there are statistics. Right? So here's another one to encourage you before I move on to my point. The number of Christians, the number of people in this country who go to church every Sunday has steadily gone up every year since 1970. So God is building his church. We do not have to despair. But we can still admit that we live in a culture that is increasingly hostile to Christ, to his kingdom, to his people. That's just true. I wish I couldn't say that with such confidence, but it's true. So how will your identity impact the world around you? And my encouragement here is simply hold fast. Stand fast. You will have family members. You will have friends, co-workers. There will be members of the press and the media. There will be the rich and the famous. There will be the government of this country saying that something wrong is something right. But your job, and Psalm 1 describes this, is to plant yourself like a tree by the river of God's truth and to identify with Christ. So it doesn't matter what the government says. It doesn't matter what the press says. It doesn't matter what the whole world says. Your job is to stand firm in Christ and say, I stand with him who loves me. I can do no other. God help me. Amen? All right, my last encouragement as I end is pick up and read. We ask, how do we find our identity in Christ? There's no greater way than the Word of God. There's no greater way to find your identity. Read the Gospels. Read the Psalms. Matthew Henry was right when he said that Christ is on every page of the Psalms. We all start our Read a Bible in a Year plan, and that's great. And if you've kept on it, I'm proud of you. If you haven't, then you're like me, and that's okay. If you were to start today and read the book of Psalms, one chapter a day, and Psalm 119, each section is one day, you're going to read the book of Psalms through twice by December 31st. That would be a good year. Whatever it is, pick up and read. Find Christ in your scriptures. Find your identity in him. Please pray with me. Lord God, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. Every inch of creation sings your praise and your truth. And we just thank you today, Lord, that you have shown us. You've called us out of darkness, that you saved us, that you loved us, that you care for us, that you grow us, that you prepare us, that you have in store for us in heaven, your Son. So I pray this morning, this day, this week, that you would renew our minds with your word, that we would hold fast to being united to your Son as we look forward to the day with such joy where we get to see him face to face and be with him and with you forever. We ask for all these mercies in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen.